This is the order of service. One of my favorite hymns, which I don't think I've ever sung down here. Maybe because it's very difficult to play for the pianist. So we haven't been singing it for, I haven't remember singing this for years. But turn to 151, and it's written by Martin Luther, not the US Martin Luther, the German old Martin Luther. 151, and so this is written many centuries ago, and it tells from Psalm 46, the Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress, and in many other places, God is our protector, defender, our rock, and our hiding place. So these four verses have been sung together. Okay. So let's rise to sing this hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Turn to 127. Indeed, the Lord on high is mighty. We'll read this 127 according to the references of everyone. 127. 127. Everyone, or men, or women. This comes from Psalms 93. Indeed, the Lord on high is mighty. 127 reading. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The world is firmly established. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters. Your statutes stand firm. The Lord on high is mighty. 104. Let's rise to worship the King. In Psalms 104, verse 1, it says, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. We will do the fourth verse a cappella. So please rise to sing 104. You won't be blocking anybody because it's all in your hymn book. Sing.
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and grateful it sings His wonderful love.
Privilege to worship God, the King of Kings, for He has made us in His image, and though we have failed Him and we cannot attain God's standard because of our sin, but He redeemed us through sending Jesus. The wonderful grace of Jesus to bring us back into his fold. So, my favorite hymn, we've practiced the parts. Let's honor God in worshiping Him with our voices, both male and female, which He has created. 338, the wonderful grace of Jesus.
my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, shaking greater far than all my sin and shame, my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus, matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, shaking greater far than all my sin and shame, my sin and shame. Magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name.
Sing.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making Him God's dear child. Purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me.
Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like a fountain,
broader than the scope of my transgressions,
shaking greater far than all my sin and shame, my sin and shame.
Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name.
You did well for the singing, and it's and we want to use our voices, both male and female, to praise God when we are able to give of our best. We have one more song before this message, but I'm going to read this passage, which Pastor Leon is going to be talking about, Genesis 4 and 5, but these are selected passages, selected verses. So I'm going to read Genesis 4, 1 to 18, and then 22 to 26. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me here today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And we'll just skip to verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we'll sing this song before the message. I hope you can still see the last line. Okay, so we'll be seated. Forgot which key. I'm supposed to play this in. Let's see. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Something I think it was a power.
Could wait as we constantly roam. What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. The Lord, his mercy is more. Yeah. from this new erring bone. Now since they are many, this mercy is born. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His love was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neither that we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Thank you very much. Thank you, church. So this morning, don't be alarmed. His mercy is more. I ask that you'll be merciful and that we will do the Holy Communion after the message in response to this message, in response to God's grace in the Word. Actually, before the benediction, we will do Holy Communion today a little bit different. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks, for indeed your mercy is more. Though our sins were many, our sin was great, but yet your grace was greater still, Lord, and your mercy is more, more than enough for us, Lord. Your grace is sufficient. And I pray, Lord, as we continue in our series of Genesis, Lord, that you will ground us in your word, that you will ground us in your grace, Lord, and that we would see indeed your mercy shining through every page of this passage, Lord. In every word, that you would shape us to live lives that are transformed by this mercy and grace. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can you hear? Okay. So this morning, again, if you're continuing in Genesis, now we are in chapter 4 and 5. So actually, we are touching on both chapter 4 and chapter 5. For the sake of like conciseness, then the scripture reading was in select verses in chapter 4, but we're actually in 4 and 5. And so going forward, we'll put this in the bulletin as well. Like if you noticed yesterday, we put out the whole chapters, like 4 and 5. And then next week will be 6 and 7. So you'll be able to, you know, to read ahead. You know, it's better to get familiar with what we're going to talk about so they will benefit more from the passage. So this morning, we're in Genesis chapter 4 and 5, the story of Cain and Abel, and then after that, a genealogy on the line of Cain and Seth. But as we begin this message this morning, I want to tell you about like just a couple of weeks ago, this article that I read from the news. You know, I was sitting in the public space, it was just a little bit before Chinese New Year, and everyone around me was like, the crowds were going about their normal day, any other. When I came across this news article and I read the report as I was like waiting for something, this report just shed a bit of light on another side of our society that happens under the surface and goes unnoticed amongst all this normal everyday life. The report was about a case where the charges face a murder. This one about the 19-year-old woman happened just a couple of years ago. behind the closed doors of a Clementi flat. Yet outside of the events of this case, you know, the mundane lives told in this story, of the people involved, we looked at the photos of those involved as well. A young man, another normal person. You know, some of their photos taken in better times when they were smiling, you know, just made it a little bit disconcerting as well. That these could have been the faces of any one of these other ordinary people that were just walking by me in that space. People going about their day, preparing for Chinese New Year, as you would. And it made me think, what made such people capable of doing what they did? So this was the news. A woman just 19 years old was starved and tortured to death. Tortured for over 2 months before she finally succumbed to her injuries. Alone, helpless, behind the closed doors of a flat in Clementi. The reason for this? Something so mundane as just simply poor sales. And the perpetrator of this vile act towards her, not a stranger, not some monster that we would think of. It was her own older brother, her flesh and blood. And he did it under the influence of his coach, the coach of the MLM club, the multi-level marketing club that they had both joined. And as you read on, you know, this story just got more sad and more horrific, you know, every detail. Firstly, the siblings both, they had to leave their home after they had a dispute with their parents. And the dispute was over their parents refusing to continue to spend on the products. You know, they spend some thousands a month in trying to support their children in buying the products. And they refused, and the siblings left the home. The brother and sister then shacked up with another older gentleman, and they shacked up with their MLM coach, who was an older married woman who had also separated from her husband over a dispute as well. And when they shacked up together, the brother got romantically involved with the coach, who was still married. And how the torture started just as a little bit of disciplinary action, a little bit of motivational techniques. It started as fines, then after that, you know, depriving her of meals, systematically descending into abuse, and then after that, outright torture. And on the last night of her life, it was confessed that she was beaten 240 times with a stick. Young woman's last hours, a dehumanizing nightmare of depravity. She died alone on a mattress, stripped of her dignity. How does something like this, so evil and so inhumane, happen? And of course, we know the clear answer from the Word of God is that it's sin. Genesis 4 then sets the clear grounding for us right from the beginning that it's always been the deadly nature of sin to be like this. You give sin an inch, and you'll be dead before the mile. This is why the Puritan John Owen famously quoted, he said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And he could have literally been talking about the story that we read, the news, the story that we read today in our passage, Genesis chapter 4 and 5, the story of Cain and Abel. So let's revisit this story, you know, and along the way, I'm going to point out three certainties about sin. and one more certainty for the sinner. So let's retell the story, okay? So after, you know, Genesis chapter 1 to 3, you know, after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, you know, they were banished from the Garden of Eden to a life of now toiling as farmers outside. And then Adam and Eve had two sons. They had Cain, who also became a farmer, and they had Abel, who was a shepherd. And it's not long before then, you know, in their lives that we see the effects of Adam's sinful legacy. Had Adam and Eve obeyed God, you know, all would have continued to be well in the world. But as Romans 5:19 tells us, you know, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam's sinful nature was then passed on to us all. And right from the start, the earliest start of the story, we see the effects in their sons, Cain and Abel. It was one day that both sons brought their offerings before the Lord. Cain brings a grain offering, we are told, and Abel brings animal sacrifices, meat. And we learn that God is pleased with Abel's offering, but with Cain's, not so. It isn't that God likes meat and he doesn't like vegetables. So what has happened actually? From the narrative in Genesis, then verse 4 tells us that Abel's offering, they put some descriptive modifiers to it. Abel's offering came from the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. It means the best part, the fat, of the first share. But the same thing the writer does not put in front of Cain's offering. Same thing is not said of Cain. And then later biblical texts as well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, in 1 John verse 3 to 12, suggests to us that Cain gave grudgingly to the Lord, and so the Lord regarded his deeds not in faith, and out of evil, not righteous. And then of course, back in the story in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, can see that Cain had a furious and jealous reaction to God, and it would seem then that Cain's heart was not right with God. And yet, what does God do? God still tries to instruct Cain. And so God warns Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you and you must rule over it. God warns Cain that you must resist your sinful nature, or it will pounce on you like a dangerous animal and take control over you. But unfortunately, Cain gives in to his anger and he lets his anger control him. And verse 8 suggests that Cain's actions, you know, Cain spoke to his brother Abel. You know, perhaps they were even having a religious conversation, you know, telling his brother what the Lord had said. And it suggests that Cain's actions were premeditated, you know, and Cain led his brother out into the field, and when they were in the field, where there were no other witnesses around, no other help, Cain kills his own flesh and blood. And in this act, Cain becomes the world's first murderer. Brothers and sisters, this, firstly, is the corruption of sin. Sin, when unchecked, when uncontrolled, it blooms into death. This is the fruit of sin. Without sin, murder would have never been introduced into the picture. And there's a quote, you know, a famous quote that says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, well, strictly, technically, it's true in this world, but strictly, technically, it's not entirely accurate. Because you see, God has absolute power, and God is absolutely good and perfect. As James tells us, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no turning, there is no shadow of turning at all. There's no variation in God. So in this world, you know, power corrupts because of sin, of human sin, takes its opportunity, takes control of men. And that's why power corrupts. It's sin that always corrupts, and it's sin that corrupts absolutely. The problem is always sin. This is the corruption of sin. Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, that the devil was always a murderer from the beginning. It's because of sin that all manner of evil now, all violence, hatred, murder, is introduced into this world. And nowhere are we safe from its effects, not even in a safe place like Singapore, with all our, you know, good laws. We're still not safe from the corruption of sin. And then as we go on in verse 9, you know, do you recognize what God is doing here? You know, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? God is doing just as what we talked about last week. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, when he asked Adam, where are you? God again is inviting confession from Cain, you know, asking him, where is Abel, your brother? But unfortunately, Cain doesn't take the opportunity to turn. Cain is unrepentant. You know, in contrast, while Adam and Eve, you know, they made excuses at first, but then they finally told the truth to God and they finally confessed to God, Cain does neither of these. And so Cain tells a lie at first. And then after that, Cain challenges God. And Cain then denies any responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? But of course, God knew where Adam and Eve were, and God knew where Cain was, and God knew where his heart was. God knew what had happened, and God judges Cain guilty. Brothers and sisters, this is the second certainty of sin, and that is the curse of sin. In verse 11, God significantly declares, cursed are you. And it's only the second time that God, from the beginning, has directly pronounced a curse. If you read carefully in Genesis chapter 3, the first time in 3 verse 14 is when God curses the serpent, curses the devil. Cursed are you. And then after that, the effects of the curse to Adam and to Eve. But he never directly pronounces it. But here, you know, to the parallel of the direct curse to the serpent is pronounced directly to Cain. What has happened here? Why is this so? Is God just a bad-tempered Hokkien coffee shop uncle that's just spewing curses? No, of course not. So what's happened here? Biblically, what this is, it's a judicial verdict that God is pronouncing. So it's not out of, you know, just uncontrolled anger that God is bad-tempered. It's not out of a thirst for revenge. Although, you know, when Cain protests later, he makes God out to be like, as if God is like, oh God, you're so terrible, you're so unreasonable. But of course, you know, an unrepentant sinner is an unreliable storyteller. So that's not the case. What the Word of God tells us is true is that God is pronouncing a legal verdict, a legal judgment. So, you know, throughout the Bible, God's covenant, the relationship agreement that he makes between God and man, the covenant agreement, it always comes with covenant stipulations, you know, both blessings if you obey the terms of his covenant and you walk in his ways, and it also comes with curses, consequences, if we choose to disobey the covenant and we choose to not agree and we choose to walk away from God. because God is holy, God is just, God is the ultimate authority of what is right and wrong in the universe, so God is able to judge, and God is just, so God must judge, and he must punish sin. So then here, God pronounces judgment. So God's judgment on Cain here, just as he judged Satan, powerfully then shows us, it grounds us in this reminder that all who willfully reject God, who willfully refuse to repent from their sins, will place themselves under the judgment of sin. The curses that have been stipulated in God's covenant. The difference, of course, is that for those who then repent and believe in Christ, it's a difference of eternity. Christ redeems the believer from the eternal condemnation of God's judgment, the eternal and final consequence of the curse of sin that's reserved for the devil and for all who will follow in the devil's footsteps. But of course, you know, even though we are no longer under the eternal condemnation of sin, brothers and sisters, sin still has terrible earthly consequences as a natural result of God's judgments. And so from verse 12 onwards gives us an insight then into the natural consequences that come out of turning against God. There is unfruitfulness in life. The ground will no longer yield to you its strength. There is an increase in hardship. Instead of walking towards God's promise, there is a wandering aimlessly without purpose. And worst of all, there is a broken relationship between the sinner and God, between the sinner and his fellow man. And unfortunately, as we read on in verse 13, verse 14, Cain shows no repentance, no remorse still. He only has self-pity, self-righteousness. Instead of cutting off the curse of sin at its root, unfortunately then, sin's consequences continue to spread unchecked. The consequences of sin even continue to spread down in Cain's generations. And yet, the remarkable thing that we read in this next verse again, verse 15, is that God does not repay evil with evil. You know, otherwise, contrary to Cain's protest that God is so horrible to him, my punishment is worse than I can bear. If God were truly evil, you know, he would have repaid evil for evil and he could have killed Cain on the spot. But where sin was great, brothers and sisters, God's grace was greater still. And as we read in verse 15, that even in God's justice, you know, God shows mercy to Cain, just as he did with Adam and Eve, by making some provisions to protect Cain. The Lord said to him, not so, you know, if anyone wants to kill Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that anyone who found him, in case they should attack him. But even more than that, you know, what follows then in the end of verse of chapter 4 to the whole of chapter 5 actually is a clear unfolding of God's gracious plan. This is the next certainty when it comes to the word of God regarding sin. Brothers and sisters, this is the cancellation of sin. This is the salvation, the grace that we stand in even today. It began all the way back long ago, right here in Genesis. Which is amazing for a couple of reasons, you know. Firstly, you know, usually when a grand plan is announced in this world, then, you know, how long is it before someone actually starts to take action, you know, and something actually gets put into motion? And then how long after that, when some things get into motion, then some you finally get to that point where there's an actual launch, the plan. And then, you know, the second amazing thing about this is that, you know, I heard you guys, like, you know, reading just now when Matthew was reading the genealogy, you know, and some of you, there was like laughter as well, like, you know, there's all these things in the Bible. Well, the whole of the chapter 5 is a genealogy as well, you know. It's just a list of birth records. How could anything come out of that? Something that's so mundane, no different from, you know, whatever that you might find in a hospital. Except there's something a little bit different in this list in chapter 5. This is a CGH list, you know, a can go to heaven list. So if you remember, you know, when we started the book of Genesis, we were talking about that our main approach to Genesis, the main approach is that this is a record that is written by Moses. So the author of Genesis is not writing a normal chronology of history. Otherwise, you know, then the normal birth records would mean nothing. But the writer's priority focus is in the spiritual meaning behind this history that he's telling us. And so then what we have here, you know, when we are comparing and contrasting the genealogies that are presented to us at the end of chapter 4 and the whole of chapter 5, between the lineage of Cain and the lineage of Seth, right here, even in the beginning of Genesis, you know, the writer is showing us how God very carefully engineered, very intricately orchestrated this plan of salvation that has stretched down to us even today. So let's see, you know, in the end of Genesis chapter 4, you know, we read that Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. You know, God has appointed. The name Seth means appointed, given. You know, so it's already the start of something there. And then verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, whose name literally means humanity. And immediately then the writer says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What's happening here? The spiritual meaning is that the writer is immediately introducing, here now is a new chapter of humanity. People begin to call on the name of the Lord. And this is our genealogy from the start. The genealogy that we stand in right today in the line of Jesus Christ. All of us who call upon the name of the Lord. Amazing. Of course, there are so many, actually, so many spiritual insights that we can delve into here in this genealogy. But for the sake of time, you know, we won't delve into all of them, but just a few, and so that you can already tell, you know, that this is no coincidence, but actually careful work of God. And so in chapter 5, it opens like this. Tells us again, this is the book of the generations of Adam. God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. And he named them man when they were created. What is happening here? You know, is Moses being long-winded just like your pastor? No, but actually, it sounds familiar, right? You know, because actually, no, Moses is purposely making a spiritual callback. It's a callback to creation in Genesis 1 again. The writer, the Spirit, God is signifying that, hey, you know, again, let me tell you again, my purpose and my blessing, my original purpose and blessing in creating mankind have not been disrupted by whatever has happened here. I have not been disrupted by sin. And so then verse 3 tells us, Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image again. You know, there's that language again, in his image, in his likeness. It's calling back again. God is signifying that, hey, this is a continuation of his plan for humanity created in his image and his likeness. Here we go. And so then when we get to purposefully then, okay, we understand, okay, this is what God is saying, this is what he's signifying. We can now purposely compare the lineages of Cain and Seth, and there is a meaning there again. The contrast couldn't be clearer. What the writer is signifying to us, each line represents one line of a certain kind of humanity. Under Cain, it's those who continue to live in sin and remain in the old lineage, in the old life. And under Seth, there are those who live by faith, who have been grafted into that new humanity, into the new creation that is in Christ. Some of the spiritual symbolism. Both lines of Cain and Seth have exactly 10 names, symbolizing a completeness. The writer is signifying to us these are two complete separate lines of humanity. And then at each of the seventh line, in each line, the name there, the writer stops to show us two complete separate pictures representing the two separate natures in this humanities. Those who walk with God and those who don't. And ultimately, these two pictures as well in each line represents two complete separate destinies as well. The line of Cain is kept off with his Lamech, who is a self-glorifying murderer. He has hatred for God. He has hatred for man. The destiny of that line of humanity is that they all perish in God's judgment, because of sin, in the flood. But in the line of Seth, the seventh name, Enoch, walks with God, we are told, and he was not then, for God took him. Enoch walks with God just as Adam walked with God, just as God had intended. See, again, it's a recapitulation into the creation, the original purpose that God intended. And then verse 24, God took Enoch to be with him. Same, the same destiny, just as all who walk with God in Christ today will one day be taken to be with the Lord. It's a picture. Two separate humanities, two separate destinies. One of them takes a man's life, the other God takes the man to life. And there are many, many, many more contrasts, many more spiritual insights, plenty more. But I'll just give you three more to contrast between these two people. There, you can see there are two people named Lamech in each line. Lamech, Lamech. So there are three contrasts that I want to draw up between these two people, both named Lamech. So firstly, at the end of chapter 4, the first Lamech boasts in his sin. He tells his wife, you know, hear my voice, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, he speaks presumptuously of God, then Lamech's is 77-fold. However, at the end of chapter 5, the second Lamech, it tells us he fathered a son and he called his name Noah, which means rest, saying that out of the ground, you know, that Lord has cursed, this one will bring us relief, will bring us rest. There is again that coming back to God's original intention, God's original design, God's original promise and purpose in creation. The reversal of the curse, the cancellation of sin. The first Lamech speaks of the self, of murder, of vengeance. But the second Lamech speaks of the Lord, of hope, of salvation. And then with the two Lamechs, the name Lamech is very interesting. The name is vague, and so there are two possible meanings to the name. It can mean strong man, which we can see in the first Lamech, you know, he's exalting his own strength. Or it can mean being made low and humble. And we see the second Lamech realizes the frailty of life, the futility of men in this sinful world apart from God. And he recognizes the need for us to look to God for salvation. And this Lamech is the one that names his son Noah, meaning rest. It's a prophetic word for God's salvation to come in Genesis. And of course, ultimately of God's salvation, which will one day come. In Jesus, the one that the prophets foretold, the one who says, "Come to me, for I give you rest for all who are weary and heavy laden." And then finally, in true prophetic fashion, where the first Lamech speaks of the sevenfold curse of sin through the sinful humanity of Cain, and he speaks of the 77-fold curse of sin in the name of human strength and human pride, the second Lamech just lives walking with God, and he lives to 777 years, you know, nicely three sevens, symbolizing divine completion and perfection. And the prophetic message to us from the Spirit is clear, that walking with God in the line of Seth, of Enoch, of Lamech, and so on, until all the way down to the line of Christ, and to us today, brothers and sisters, walking with God always brings perfect divine fulfillment. And it way, way, way surpasses the life of sin, the life of self, the life of pride, hundreds of multiple times more than 70-fold, more than 77-fold. Have you ever seen this when you read this passage in Genesis? You know, what we might actually, we look at it and we think that, oh, you know, what is all of this? You know, you skim over. This is just primitive history of, you know, the olden times of the old people of God, you know, full of mistakes. This is all before, you know, just the actual story starts in our Gospels. And so we skip over all of this. But it's actually then, you know, we see today, it's actually the intricate origins of that same story, that whole long line, that whole chain of salvation that God was linking right from the start. He poetically, precisely, purposefully, progressively orchestrated with his skillful hands, with his loving hands, under his masterful, careful craftsman's eye. Nothing happened by surprise. Nothing happened by accident. Nothing was disrupted by the corruption and the curse of sin. What is this to us? What is its relevance to us today, brothers and sisters? Brothers and sisters, this is the confidence of sinners. Sinners like you and me, sinners who hear his call and who come to Christ, today we have this confidence. All of us, you and me, sinners who turn to God, the weak humanity that we are yet, brothers and sisters, because of God's promise of salvation, this is our confidence assurance. That though our sins were greatly too much for us to bear, yet God's grace was greater still. And greater still, right from the start, right from the beginning. Where Cain's sin brought vengeance sevenfold, and Lamech's sin multiplied pride and vengeance 77-fold, yet God's grace is infinitely greater to us. Because Jesus said, through Christ, our sins are forgiven 70 times 7. And this is the God who has promised in his word that he keeps his covenant and he keeps his loving kindness even to 1,000 generations. So brothers and sisters, you know, those of us who take hold of Christ till the end, take hold of this promise that he's given to us, even right from the beginning, the promise of life more abundant. A life that is more abundant, more than sevenfold, more than 77-fold. Life that is even more abundant than the second Lamech, 777-fold. Because this is life eternal, life forevermore. And even right now, brothers and sisters, this is the confidence that we have in God. That however many times you have failed, however many times you may feel like you are failing or you are falling, for all of us sinful men who have turned to God and who are now walking in the line of Jesus Christ, He has promised that He is faithful to forgive, faithful to uphold you, that as we sang, His mercy is more, His grace is sufficient for you, and His plan of salvation carefully orchestrated from the start and is unbroken and has reached us until today, that plan is absolutely secure and sure for you, brothers and sisters. And that plan of salvation that God was bringing to pass all the way from the beginning in Genesis, the Word of God tells us that salvation is even nearer to us now than when we first believed, than when Noah first believed, than when Lamech first believed, than when Seth first believed, than when Adam first believed. It's nearer to us. This is our wonderful, confident assurance. So brothers and sisters, let us hold on to this promise. Hold on to His grace, even in the midst of a sinful world, even in the midst of our sin. And let us just hold on to Christ. Hold on to His word and let us keep walking. Keep walking with Him until we reach our home. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful word of grace to us. And we can trace the footsteps of grace that walk through Your line unbroken, preserved by Your grace and Your mercy in spite of sin, in spite of evil. Lord, Your plans have never been thwarted at all, and this is the confident assurance that we have. I pray that You would help my brothers and sisters to see this by Your Spirit and to rise up in faith and in hope, Lord, that we will continue to cling to You, to cling to Your word, to cling to Your promises, and to find mercy, and grace, and help in our times of need, Lord, that we would stand in You and walk in You and Your ways until we reach home. We give You thanks for this, and we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're going to go to, this is off script, but we're going to go to 302 in your hymn book. There's another advantage of a hymn book. You can just pick a song. And we're going to sing this before the communion. Exchange, sorry. We'll do this after the announcements, before the announcements. Okay. Sorry. So apologies, I left out the communion. Usually we do it early in front. We'll go on to sing the doxology. Please rise. Let us sing hymn 508. 508. And in Psalms 18, verse 16, he says, God reached down from on high and drew me out of deep waters. And God, we can share what we God has done in our lives and how God share our testimony to honor God. But before this, Love Lifted Me 508. We will sing My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, but the last verse, it says, Till I am just a Lamb of God. So Jesus, we commemorate Jesus' death on the cross for us as the Lamb of God.
Son, no sin too high, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty soul and to become the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named the fraud and sacrificed the Lamb.
Thank you very much, Matthew, for the wonderful worship. Church, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 as a scripture reading for the communion today. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And reading to verse 15. I'll give you a moment to turn. And of course, as usual, with the plastic cups and the wrappers, we want to wait for each and every one, and then I will give time for us to peel back the wrapper together so that we minimize the noise. We partake of the bread, and then after that, I'll give another signal, and then we can open the cup together, just to minimize the crinkling of the wrappers. If you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, this is a reflection for our Lord's Supper this morning. Reading from verse 14 to 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now, church, brothers and sisters, as we partake of the one bread and the one cup this morning, we are reminded in our scripture in 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ died for us all, yes, indeed, and that Christ in his love made us alive to him. Christ also made us alive to live together in the one body. This is what we are affirming in its fullness when we share and partake in this bread and the cup this morning. When we partake the communion, we conclude that Christ, along with Christ, we have died to sin, yes, and if we have died to sin, we have died to the separation of sin. We have died to the former life of self-seeking, of self-serving, of self-righteousness in relation to living in the one body that Christ made us all to share in. Verse 14 tells us, "For the love of Christ controls us." The word control has another sense. In the word being restrained, enclosed in together in a place. It's a word that the Bible uses to describe how God restrains, he encloses up the rain in the clouds. He shuts up the heavens. That is the word that is taken there. The love of Christ has shut up in us, up in together, has enclosed us, has restrained us. And perhaps this is the sense that we need to recover and take seriously when we take the bread and the cup. that God, who controls all nature, who controls every created thing, who controls the heavens even, and all of creation, this God shed his blood to enclose us together in the one body, so that we would show and reflect the love of Jesus Christ. For this is how the world would know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, and so God shut us up together in his love, in one body, just as the one bread. Perhaps this is the sense that we need to recover when we share together in this time of communion. If we examine the passages on the supper, we see that it's our fellowship that is of primary concern to the apostle, of primary concern to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we no longer live for ourselves. That it's not, when we look at these passages, it's not about just the religious ritual that we go through that he's concerned about. Otherwise, it will just be an empty ritual, devoid of all its spiritual meaning. But the true meaning of the communion is this communion that we have with one another. It's this life of Christ that we share in the one body, which is symbolized by the elements that we partake. That's where it finds its meaning. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, as we partake of the communion, let us take a moment, as usual, to examine ourselves. But let us examine ourselves in this aspect, to confess our sins if we need to, and to seek the Lord's help to help us to live as this one body to which we have been called, to which we have been constrained, to which we have been enclosed in together by the love of Jesus Christ. Let us take a moment of quiet self-reflection. Almighty Lord, we confess our weakness, Lord, we confess our lack. Lord, we confess when we have failed to take your word seriously, when we fail to take your sacrifice seriously, or when we fail to take your body seriously, Lord, and all the spiritual realities that have come when you saved us, called us, and brought us, and baptized us into the one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. Lord, we now come again, once again, to the fountain of your mercy, to seek your mercy, Lord, to seek your help in our need. Lord, I ask that you give us a fresh understanding of the love of Christ that controls us, that compels us, that encloses us in your pleasing will. And Lord, that you empower us with that same love of Jesus Christ to love those that you love in your body. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would mold us and make us together to the one body, to be the church, that radiant embodiment of the love of Jesus Christ and of Christ himself that you want us to be. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us open the bread together and just hold on to it while we wait for everyone to be ready. And let us partake the bread together with thanksgiving for the love of Christ for us. Amen. And let's peel back the cup together and just wait until all our brothers and sisters are ready. We also partake of the cup with thanksgiving for the love of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Church, shall we rise together as we close in prayer and then pronounce the benediction? Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your body and your blood once again that has bought us and saved us, Lord. all in your love, Lord. Help us not to take this love of Christ for granted. But I pray that today, Lord, you would seal to us by the Spirit the meaning of what it means to be controlled by the love of Jesus Christ, to be compelled, to be enclosed in, to be restrained so that we live in such a way that we are restrained to live in our own free will in a way that ourself would want, but always restrained by the love of Christ and restrained together with a sense that we are one body enclosed together in that one bread, in that one blood, in that one body, that one faith, that one spirit that binds us together, that we would live and move as one in Jesus Christ, for the love of Christ compels us to. Lord, as we seek to live out your grace this week, I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters to look to you for your mercy, for your strength, for your help in times of need, when we feel frail in our humanity, Lord, because of the love of Jesus Christ and because of the grace that you have given us, even right from the beginning in your wonderful plan that we have seen in Genesis. And our church, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift his countenance towards you and give you peace all through the week until we meet again next week. We ask, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Service is dismissed. Still stay around for some fellowship.